All right, how'd you like that intro? Yeah. That's the closest thing I'll ever have to running onto a football field. No, 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 no. Just me in my, you know, my living room. No, 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 no. I could have made it. Could have done it, even though when I graduated high school, I was 5'10 and a half and weighed about 135. I could have made it in the NFL. Anyway, not everyone cares. But there's a game tonight. Again, not everybody loves football. I get it. Not everybody's into football. It's one thing among many things. But if you haven't heard, there's a football game tonight, and it's what they call the Super Bowl. It is where the two teams who have made it through the playoffs now meet in the biggest game, basically, on planet Earth. In that context, not necessarily because the World Cup is actually a bigger game globally, but nonetheless, for the United States of America, this is one of the big games. Now, the question is, you know, who do you cheer for? Because pretty much I think I'm just cheering for like a 0-0 tie where at the end they just light a campfire and hug and sing Kumbaya or something. Because I'm not cheering for wide right. And there ain't no chance I'm cheering for the Patriots. Not happening. So I'm really struggling as to where I should cheer. Maybe what I'm just going to do is root against both of them. That when they have the ball, I'll just be going, throw an interception. And then when the other team picks it off, I'll be going, fumble the return. I don't know what I'm going to do. So it's just going to be, but it's football, and I appreciate it. So I don't know who to cheer for. The truth is, you know, our team's not in there, and I know some of you aren't from Buffalo or whatever, and but you should trade in whoever you cheer for and become a Bills fan because that's who we are. This is our team, right? Now, here's the thing: we haven't been in the show in a little while. But we did do, and sometimes in Buffalo, we have a tendency to look on the negative side rather than the positive side. I'm just saying. Just saying. We did do what no other team has ever done, and that is we appeared in four consecutive Super Bowls from Super Bowl 25, 26, 27, and 28. No other team has ever done that. Now, we didn't win one of them, but nonetheless, we did make it. We did show up in the game. That's better than, there's teams that have never shown up in the game, like the Cleveland Browns, the Detroit Lions, the Houston Texans, among others. So we've been in the game. We lost, but we were there. Now, I know at the end of a few of those games, you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to burn my Bills jersey. You know, that's just how we think sometimes. I'm going to burn my, but you don't. Because then if you'd have done that in the year one, you'd have had to buy a new one because you got back to the Super Bowl in the next year. Then you're like, oh, we didn't do it. We're never getting back. And you got back again. So you would have gone through a lot of money and a lot of jerseys if you'd have been burning those up. That's not really the right move, is to just like burn your jersey. But you know, the funny thing is when Super Bowl rolls around, there are people that will do ridiculous things to identify with their team. They will spend untold amounts of money to be able to get to this thing. They will travel anywhere. If they've got to hoof it through, you know, snow-capped mountains with no shoes on, they're going to figure out a way to do it. They're going to dress ridiculously somehow, but in some way to identify with their team. They're going to show up to a game and actually talk to other people like their family members, even though they've never met them, and they happen to have the same jersey on. And so now all of a sudden, it's like you've known each other since birth. Even though you've never met in your entire life, they could be horrible people and you don't know and they don't know you, but now you are like brothers and sisters, man. It's like we are in this together, right? Now, I grew up in a college football family, and I went to the University of Georgia, and I was, you know, a big college football fan because when you grow up in the South, that's just what you do. And so I've got a tremendous amount of University of Georgia apparel. I've got hats, and I've got shirts, and I've got jackets, and I've got all kind of stuff. And, you know, my boys play baseball, and so typically when I go and work out with them or help with them, I've usually got something on that has some Georgia Bulldog something on it. And people are always giving me a hard time. What's the deal with this? Well, that's where I went. I was born in Athens. My dad was a student in Athens. My sister went to the University of Georgia. My wife went to the University of Georgia. My sister-in-law went to the University of Georgia. It's just our blood is red for a reason, right? That's because that's where I'm from. Now, they don't always do well. They've done pretty good over the last little while, but they don't always do well. We haven't won a national championship since 1980, so I feel like there's a drought there. But nonetheless, even though occasionally I want to go burn my apparel and go burn my jerseys and I'm not real happy with what's going on, well, I don't because I'm a fan. Well, the truth is when you're identified with a team, even if they do some things that aren't good, you still somehow identify with it. My heart kind of bleeds for those who are graduates of Penn State over this last year because that university and that football system went through some tremendously bad things. Now, granted, there were some tremendously bad things that were done. There was an assistant coach there who did some disgusting things. And as a result of that, it has brought a sullied reputation to an otherwise incredible university and incredible program for a long period of time. And this is awful. And Penn State fans and football fans and all probably for a little while wanted to just say, I'm done with it. I don't want to be associated with this. And you know what? Rightly so, given the seriousness of what's transpired. Rightly so. But they probably came around to realize that, you know, what's it going to do if I throw away my diploma? What's it going to do if I burn up my jersey? What help is that going to be? Instead, maybe what I should be doing is trying to give a right representation of who it is I'm identified with, as opposed to just throwing in the towel, so to speak. Now, all of this football conversation does have some relevance to the topic because some of the things that I just brought out and things that you would think about has relevance to the topic that we'll be talking about this morning. You see, for 2,000 years, people have been identifying with Jesus through a couple of different ways. One is the means of baptism, and another one is through membership in the church, so to speak. Those are two ways that for 2,000 years, people have been identifying with Jesus. Now, I know that if you're like me, you might ask the question, okay, but why? Because maybe some of you are here and you're thinking to yourself, you know, the church has a little bit of a sordid history. I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the church. It has a little bit of a sordid history. You may be watching us online or you might be a TV viewer. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know, with all that has gone on, even in just recent years, I'm struggling to identify with this thing called the church because sometimes those that lead have been less than honorable. Maybe you've got a child molestation scandal and part of this thing. Maybe you've got leaders that ask for your money so much on television and then you find out that most of it gets spent on, you know, a billion houses all over the place that are multi-million dollar homes and private jets and all kind of silliness in that regard. Or maybe that one person that you were like, man, they're so good and they're so incredible. And then you find out a little bit later on that they've been involved with a number of other women that aren't their wives. So you go, okay, I'm not really sure that this is what I want to identify with. Maybe you've come out of a church situation where really they've engaged in some kind of weird spiritual abuse where it's kind of like they've kind of domineered you in Jesus' name and tried to control you in Jesus' name and do all that kind of stuff. And you just go, phew, I'm a little bit kind of wary and nervous about all those kinds of things. Well, I understand. I do. I get it. And you might be thinking to yourself, why identify with something like that? What's in it for me? What benefit is there to me for identifying with something like that? Well, I don't know how many, I just raised a bunch of different questions, and I don't know how many of them that I'll actually answer in the message that I'm going to be talking to you about. I think some of them, maybe not all of them, but at the very least, what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to what the scripture has to say and how this whole thing got started. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, Acts just comes right after the four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you're going to find the book of Acts. And it's the second chapter of the book of Acts that we're going to be in just a moment. And if you don't have a Bible, maybe you could look on with somebody that's nearby you. We're going to put some of the passages up on the screen for you to see if you don't have one. But we always encourage you to get in the habit of bringing a Bible with you, because the screens don't go home with you, but your Bible will. And you'll need it as you're growing in faith and learning to read and feed yourself on your own. But as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, let me say a word about the book of Acts. Some people describe the book of Acts as prescriptive. Let me explain what I mean when I say that. When I talk about prescriptive, I mean it this way. That people will read the book of Acts and say that everything that they did in the book of Acts is what we should do today. In other words, they were selling all their possessions, you know, the early church, and they were, you know, breaking bread, they were eating dinner in each other's homes every day and those kinds of things. So there are some people that say, we want to get back to the pure form of what church is supposed to be. And they'll argue that the book of Acts is prescriptive. It prescribes for us everything that we're supposed to do as a church. There are others that would argue that the book of Acts is descriptive. In other words, that it's basically saying, hey, look, this isn't a prescription for everything that you have to do. This is describing the history of how the church began. This is showing us what occurred when the church initiated and what things the church went through and how this all played out from the very outset. Now, if you want my take is that it is both prescriptive and descriptive. It is not prescriptive in every single thing. In other words, we don't have to, in our context, in this day and age, in our culture, try and act like we are in the culture of first century Judaism. We don't have to act in those ways because we are different. This is a different time period. This is a different culture. There are some things that were culturally normative then that maybe aren't culturally normative now. So everything in the book of Acts is not prescriptive. Much of it certainly is descriptive. It tells us about what the acts of the Holy Spirit were in the midst of the church, how it was born, what happened, how it began, all of those things. But principally, when we're talking about timeless things that don't change, that certainly is prescriptive for the church of now. It's not necessarily that we take every single little cultural piece, but it is saying that with those things that are timeless and kind of eternal in their principled nature, that those are things that are there for our instruction, that we need to embrace those kinds of things. So I would look at it as a both and. Now, to give you context for Acts chapter 2 and seeing how this whole thing called baptism and membership even got started 2,000 years ago, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2, and here's the context. You've got the Holy Spirit that has come upon the apostles and the disciples that are all meeting together in the room as Jesus promised. He said, go and wait because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And then sure enough, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then here's what happens. Peter gets up. And he begins to preach this fantastic message, basically starting from kind of the early portions of the revelation of God in Scripture and beginning to weave together the identity of who Jesus is as Messiah. And then when he comes to the conclusion of his message, after he makes this incredible apology, not apology as in I'm sorry, but apology as in giving a defense for, when he makes this incredible apology for Jesus being the Messiah, the one that Israel's always looked for, then here's how Peter concludes in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and following. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now listen to this. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. All right? That's the key part that I want you to see, because there we see kind of the inception of this idea of what we might call baptism and membership, these things that help us to identify with being on Jesus' team, so to speak. Now, before I unpack this a little bit, kind of at the very end here, verse 41 particularly, before we unpack that and look at it a little bit, I want to make sure that you understand something. that there is a prerequisite that precedes the idea of baptism and membership. It's implicit, it's somewhat explicit in the text, but it's also implicit in Peter's message and in the end of his message, and it's this. It says, those who believed his message. What was Peter doing? Peter was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of the story of Israel and that he is the Lord of all, that Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, and that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, and that everything consists in him. He is the fulfillment. He is the summation. He is the one who we are to turn to, put our faith in. He is the one that can restore us to the Father. So Peter preaches this message, and here's the prerequisite for baptism and the prerequisite for church membership, that you have come into a place of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we heard that just a few moments ago from some of the folks that were baptized. They talked about what life was like, and then they talked about turning from that and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason that I tell you this. And the reason that I tell you this is specific, and it's this. It's because when you get into a place where you have mistaken the external pictures for the actual reality, we have made a mistake in what we understand the gospel to be. You see, the reason that I'm explaining that faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, faith in Jesus is a prerequisite for baptism and for church membership is because baptism and church membership, they're outward expressions of something, but they in themselves do not save. You see, some people get confused about this, and as a result of being confused about this, they get really scared. Like, for instance, parents who have kids, maybe they don't have much religious background, or maybe they've got a little bit of background or whatever, and they have their first child. And shortly after that, we get phone calls here. You know, I just had my baby and I got to get him baptized. Okay. Why? Because I want to make sure that he's in with God. You see, that comes from a misunderstanding. That comes from replacing a picture or replacing a reality with a picture. And we don't replace reality with pictures. That's not what we're called to do. In fact, if baptism saved, why would Paul have said later on, when he was talking to the Corinthians, that God has not called him to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? If baptism saved, I imagine God would have called Paul to be baptizing the fire out of everybody he could find, right? He would be a dunking machine. He would set up camp next to a river or a lake or a sea. That would be what Paul would be doing because he had a concern for the souls of people. That was not what was at issue. Baptism does not save us. It gives the world a picture of the salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ and our identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. Membership doesn't save us. Sometimes we think if I could just get my name on the church roll, then all of a sudden I'm going to be in good shape. Hey, you might have your name on the church roll, but if you don't have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is of no value whatsoever. And that happens in a lot of places, frankly. You might have met the pastor. Wow, man, that's fantastic. The question is, have you met the master? Really, it's inconsequential whether you have met me or one of our pastors. We have many of them here. It's inconsequential if that has happened. Ultimately, from an eternal perspective, what's most important is whether or not you have met Jesus. And so there is a prerequisite here. It's like with parent-child dedications. It's really a parent dedication that is saying, I'm going to raise my child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as the scripture has commanded me to. But sometimes parents are really nervous and they want to hurry up and say, I need to dedicate my child. As if the picture somehow is the reality. We've got a misunderstanding of the gospel if we think it is Jesus plus anything. It is not Jesus plus anything. It is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus is all sufficient. He is the only one that saves. There is nothing to add to that. Jesus and faith in him alone is what gives salvation to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And the other things that we do are pictures that demonstrate a reality. Are you following me with this? Okay, I need you to understand that because in our context, some of the background that people come from, some of the ways in which people interpret God mix up the pictures with the reality. So we need to understand that before really moving on. So Let's take a look at verse number 41, where you are there in your Bibles, where it says, those who accepted his message were baptized. Now, let me explain this idea of baptism for just a moment. And I'm going to go somewhere, and maybe at the very end of this message, I want to give you a different lens to look through this. Some of you are going, well, you know what? I've already been baptized. I'm a member of the church. Great. I'm going to give you a different lens to look through this with. But the idea of baptism was something very common to the Jewish people. The Jews were really, it was a common thing to learn how to wash. Washing with water was very common for the Jews. Now you're going, well, isn't that common in every context? Well, it was religiously common to them. So you read stories about, you know, when the Jews are talking to Jesus, why didn't the disciples wash their hands and their feet before they do certain things, because it was part of the ceremonial law and those kinds of things. When proselytes, when people that weren't Jewish wanted to become Jewish, they went through a baptism of sorts because it indicated the washing away and the identification with a new group of people. So baptism was very, very common for the Jewish people. And so it was something that was easy for them to understand. So what happened here in Acts chapter 2 is there was kind of a new understanding breathed into it. Interestingly enough, even though Judaism was something that was very common, of course, I mean, it was the common religion for all the Jews. Now they were getting baptized into the name of Jesus, the Messiah. And they were saying, they were making a break with this identity of just strictly Judaism, and we're making an identification with Jesus. It was a big deal. There were others at the same time that this was going on, or roughly the same period. There were others that baptized too. Herod, do you remember him? King of the Jews, so to speak. Half Jewish, sort of more Idumean. But nonetheless, Herod baptized converts to his kind of social welfare system, that he wanted to set up this great empire, this great society. Herod would baptize initiates into that and would use them as evangelists to promote his great society in that day. And so what people were doing when they got baptized into the name of Herod, they were identifying with Herod and everything associated with him. The Essenes, they were a community that really was a much more strict community. Some argue that John the Baptist might have been a part of that kind of group. They lived more in some of the desert areas, in the Qumran areas, and they were more strict than the Pharisees, and they looked at things a lot different and wanted to look at it pure. And so they had these things called mikvahs, which were ceremonial baths where you would get cleansed. And this was kind of the identification that they would have of being identified with the Essene sect, if you went through this ceremonial cleansing, so to speak. So baptism was common, all right? I tell you all that just to say baptism was common to the Jews. But now here, new life is being breathed into it. But what about people like me and you who aren't Jewish, at least the vast majority of us? Some of you may be of a Jewish background in the room. But the vast majority of us in here are what we call Gentiles, non-Jews. What about them? Is this an appropriate expression for people that aren't Jewish? Because the Jews understood what it was all about, but what about people who weren't Jewish? Well, if you keep tracking in the book of Acts, you find out that yes, it was relevant for even them, because apparently this is the picture that God had chosen in Jesus to demonstrate what it meant to identify with him. I want you to take a quick look, a survey, Acts chapter 8, you can see it on the screens, verses 36 through 38 says this. As they traveled along the road, Philip is who he's talking about here, came to some water, and the eunuch that he was with, that he had just shared the gospel with, said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is a guy from Ethiopia that Philip runs into and begins to talk to him. The guy was reading the scripture. Philip explains the scripture to him. He puts his faith in Jesus as Messiah and then baptizes him. He's not Jewish. How about Cornelius? When you get to Cornelius's house, Cornelius was not a Jew. And Peter shows up to Cornelius's house, led there by a vision, and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And then notice their response. Chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, Cornelius and his family. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Jews, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, that means speaking in other languages and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Gentiles that are now being baptized. And then there's a lady named Lydia who had come to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the apostles. In Acts chapter 16, it says these words. One of those listening to their preaching was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So you not only see that Jews, it was relevant for Jews, but you also see it's relevant for non-Jews. So this idea of baptism is a picture that God has painted that he wants for us to identify with Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the world to see. Now, what about this idea of added to their number? In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, where we were reading, where it says those who accepted his message were baptized, and then it says about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a pretty good day for church growth, isn't it? 3,000 were added to their number that day. So what exactly is that talking about? Some would say, well, this is the first statement of church membership in the scripture. Now, I would agree as long as we get the sense right. It's not right of us to try and make apples to apples comparisons with the first century church. If we say the chapel at Cross Point, a local church in a city, and we compare it to Jerusalem, where this is a first century, first generation of Christians kind of thing, it's not exactly apples to apples that we're talking about, okay? Also, we talk in terms of a local church assembly like this. They talked about church in the sense of there was one, the church in Jerusalem. This was what was being born there. It wasn't a church that we were going, yeah, here's a local church. This is the, you know, the first church of, you know, Barnabas. And then this is the second church of, you know, Jack. And this is the third church of, you know, Leona. And you've got all the, that's not what they're talking about. It's one church. It's the church in Jerusalem. It's those people who are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we do know. Though it's not apples to apples in terms of church membership, what we do know about it is this, is that it was an identifiable number of people. It was an identifiable group, most identifiable by what? Baptism. You guys reading the same Bible I'm reading? Everybody good? You with me? They were most identified by their baptism, right? 3,000 were added to their number that day. Why? Because they heard the message, they believed, and they were baptized. Now, what's interesting about this is that we see an identifiable group of people here. And here's what we do know. Even though you'd go, okay, did they have like church roles back then? Or what? How did they identify them all? I'm not exactly positive. What I do know is that there are some indications of how they were able, that it was an identifiable group and that they identified one another in some ways. In fact, when Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy's pastor in a church in Ephesus, listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 9. It says these words, no widow may be what? Put on the list of widows, unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and then gives a whole lot of other things that were required as well. So there was a list of widows, which means what? They had to be identified as followers of Jesus Christ in that context of Ephesus. Then they had to be further identified that they were widows who were really in need. Genuine widows, the scripture says, because there's a lot of, you know, statements about the church isn't supposed to be caring for widows that could be cared for by their own families and those kinds of things. He goes on to say a lot of that. So there was at least an idea that there were some lists, there was identifiable means to be able to recognize people in early church kinds of assemblies. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what it says. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, and that would also include a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man or a woman, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. In other words, here's what he says. If there's someone who is identifying with a body of believers. Somehow they have a way of identifying themselves, and they're identifying with a body of believers. They call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. They call themselves a brother or sister in Christ, but they are acting in these ways that are inconsistent with what it means to be a follower of Christ. They're sexually immoral and all these kinds of things, idolatrous and covetous. He says, look, you got to deal with that in the context of that group of people. You've got to confront that sin. You've got to be able to say, hey, that's not right. This is not the way that we ought to be representing Jesus. But that had to be an identifiable group, because he makes a distinction between those that are not identified with the group and those that are identified with that group. All right, there's a third one that I want to remind you of. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17 says this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about this. He's talking about in the church context that you're in, that there are people that God has charged with spiritual leadership, so to speak. And it's typically not just one soul, it's multiples that he's charged with spiritual leadership. And he says to them, you need to be responsive to that kind of leadership. Now, granted, if that kind of leadership is not being given, if it's abusive and, you know, kind of spiritually manipulative and all that stuff, bolt, you know, that's crazy. But if that is the case, then you ought to be responsive to that kind of spiritual leadership. Now, listen, if there was not an identifiable group, how would you know as a leader who to identify with? You're not leading everyone on the planet. You're not leading everyone everywhere. There has to be an identifiable group. So I say all that to say, even though in the early church, when we talk about 3,000 were added to their number that day, this kind of beginning of what we call membership, it's not exactly the same as we're talking about now, but there is identification with a body of believers that we do need to understand. So in the New Testament, in the early New Testament, here's what we find. People are baptized after their faith commitment in Christ. Catch that? After they've made a faith commitment to Christ, turn from sin, place their faith in Jesus, then they're baptized. And then they identify with a group that is willingly accountable to live among one another for the glory of God in relationship. Now, some of you are going, okay, well, that was then. This is now. What changes, Jerry, if I put my name on a list at the chapel? Can I still not serve? Can I still not give? Can I still not worship? Can I still not help people in need? I can still do all those things without putting my name on a list, right? Yes. Yes. Of course you can. Some people say this to me. Jerry, what I long for is a more pure form of the church. You know, I'm not much for institutions and I'm not much for all that kind of stuff. I just long for a pure form of the church. Now listen, I would probably agree with you almost 100%. I'm not much for institutions either. Maybe it's just a product of my age. Some that are older have been associated with institutions long enough that they're okay with them. They see some of the flaws, but they're okay with them. Some that are younger don't like institutions near as much. Maybe it's a product of being 42 and coming out of a generation that, and a generation that follows me as well, that's not much of a fan of institutions, which seems odd, right? That I'm leading, so to speak, or one of the leaders in an organization that is somewhat institutional. But I'm not a huge fan of that. I know that sounds weird coming from a guy who does this, but it is what it is. I'm not a huge fan. And you say, you know, I long for a pure form. Why can't we just meet in our house and just, you know, it's all good? Well, there are people that do that. And I don't disparage it or argue with it or any of those kinds of things. But what you'll find is eventually, if you keep doing what the gospel teaches you to do and reaching out and loving and showing the grace of God and touching people's lives, that you won't be able to meet in your house anymore because you'll be reaching new people. And in your house, you probably aren't going to be able to baptize unless you try that whole bathtub thing, and it's very, very odd. So you might have to find space, and then you got to find space, and you're going, okay, maybe we got to pull some resources together and rent some space and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Well, now people are starting to grow and now it's breaking into other areas and you kind of like, man, I can't keep up with this and we're going to have, you see where I'm going with this? It does become that at some point. It's not about the institution or not the institution. It's not about the pure form or the not pure form. And sometimes people look back on, frankly, they look back on the New Testament and the early church with a sentimental eye. And you just really, if you do that, you just haven't read most of the New Testament. Because when you really read the Bible and understand what was going on in a lot of the local churches, there's nothing really sentimental about it. I mean, what early church is it you long for? Do you long for the one that in the midst of the church, there was actually bragging going on about a dude that was sleeping with his mother-in-law and everybody seemed to be okay with it because that was Corinth? Or maybe you're longing for a place where they preach a different gospel other than the gospel of Jesus alone. Well, that'd be Galatia. Or maybe you're longing for, you love the fact that there's a system and the system is in place. And sure, you can add Jesus to a system of things that provide salvation. Well, that was part of what was happening in Jerusalem. I wouldn't, if I were you, get overly sentimental. Here's the thing. They have problems. We have problems. We all got problems. All God's people got problems, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it goes. So we got to understand that these are human beings in the early church context and that we're human beings and all of that kind of stuff and everybody has problems. And it doesn't help any if we just say, I'm punching out. I'm not going to be a part of the institution because I don't like some of what the things that go on and blah, blah, blah. It just like it doesn't help if you go and burn the Bills jersey after the Super Bowl. It doesn't do any good, right? So instead, we need to posture ourselves and maybe look through a different lens. Now, here's the lens that I want us to look through. I want to see baptism and membership through a different lens. Now, make no mistake, Jesus did command baptism. He did say, this is the vehicle that I want you to use to identify with me. And Jesus said that there's really no debating about when somebody turns from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that they are a part of, listen, they are a part of what we might call the invisible church or the Catholic, and I use that word as in universal, not as an institution or denomination, the Catholic, the universal church, that we are a part of that now by our faith in Jesus, that we are a part of his bride. But God never intends, I don't believe, and I think this is the evidence of Scripture, God never intends for us to live invisibly as his witnesses, thus we're to be baptized. And he doesn't intend for us to live invisibly in a church that is something that we can't touch or taste or feel or see and that the world can't touch or taste or feel or see. So he wants us who are a part of the invisible church to also be identified with a visible one. It makes perfect sense. Now, what is the lens, though, that we need to look through in understanding these things a little bit better? Well, I'm going to let Drew Brees help us with that. If any of you are football fans, and some of you are, Drew Brees is quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, and just a few years ago won a Super Bowl. And if you'll remember back a few more years prior to that, in 2005, in the city of New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina flooded 80% of that city. The seminary where I did my master's work was actually virtually all underwater. They had to relocate to Georgia just to continue on some of the things that they were doing. It was underwater. The city was flooded. It was horrific. Not only were there numbers of people that died, but there were people that are displaced, and the place is still not the same as it was. So it's interesting that when Drew Brees and the New Orleans Saints win the Super Bowl 4 years after Hurricane Katrina, when he's interviewed about that, I like what he had to say. Take a quick look.
Absolutely. Are you kidding me? I mean, you know, 4 years ago, whoever thought this would be happening? You know, when 85% of a city was underwater, all of its residents evacuated to places all over the country. You know, most people not knowing if New Orleans would ever come back or if the organization or the team would ever come back. But not only did the organization come back and the city come back, and so many players that are our core group of players came in that year as free agents, and we just all looked at one another and said, you know, we're going to rebuild together. You know, we're going to lean on each other. And that's what we've done here for the last 4 years, and this is the culmination of all that belief and that faith.
Isn't it interesting that when the winning quarterback in the Super Bowl is interviewed after this, he doesn't talk about all of his personal accomplishments. He doesn't talk about how great a game he... Now, he was asked about those things later on. But you know what he wanted to talk about? He wanted to talk about the city of New Orleans. He wanted to talk about a community. Instead of talking as an individual, he talked as a community. And it was brilliant. When I first saw that, I was like, that a boy, Drew. That a boy. Listen, the New Orleans Saints that year, a few years ago, they didn't win a Super Bowl for a city. They won a Super Bowl with a city. You see, this is what we've been fooled into in the United States. We've been fooled into thinking that we're autonomous and that everything functions and circles around us as an individual rather than us as a community. The reason that I want to mention that to you is because that's how I want to posture baptism and membership to you as we finish up here. I want to posture it that way for you to look at it through a lens in a different way. So when we see people get baptized like we did today, we hear their testimony of faith and how Jesus changed their life. And listen, well, we should. I told you that the prerequisite was that we had to come to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But listen, if you think that baptism is solely about an individual, you're mistaking it. You've misidentified it. You've not taken it in the big picture of the sense of the way the New Testament talks about it. The baptism, listen, baptism is not just about you talking about how what Jesus has done for you. That's not all that it's about. It is in part about that, but it's not all about that. Baptism is effectively a commissioning for you to be joining the people of God on mission. You see, this is what happened today. Leave that up there for just a moment. What happened today when we saw these folks over here being baptized, they turned from their sin, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what they were doing when they were baptized. They were identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection because he's the only one that can save them. But you cannot fully identify with Jesus without identifying with his mission and his people. So what baptism is, functionally, is this. Yes, is it a testimony of what Christ has done in your life? You bet it is. But it is also a commissioning, an ordination, so to speak, for you to say, I am now entering into joining the people of God on mission. Because this, although we are a bunch of individuals, we as a people have been given a commission by the Lord Jesus to live our lives on mission, demonstrating his glory in the world, being his hands and feet together. And what baptism is, it is a communal sign as well as an individual sign that says, I am now identifying with Jesus and with his people, and I'm being commissioned into service in the body of Christ to join this body of believers in the mission of God. Now, why does that have significance? I'll tell you why. Because that when we understand it in that light, which I think is very consistent with the pattern of the New Testament, with as baptism as identification with Jesus, it has significant ramifications for us because, for instance, you have a small child, very small child. And let's, you know, you're nervous about that child and you just say, I want to get them in with God. Listen, I've already mentioned that. You have a small infant, and maybe some of you were baptized as infants. How was that for you? I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. You don't remember any of it. It didn't have any impact on you personally because you don't really remember. How was that a commissioning of you that you didn't have any say in and you didn't have any volition in and you didn't choose to join in? How was that a commissioning of you into the body of believers to say, I'm going to live with the people of God on mission for God? It wasn't. It was what your parents were hoping for you so that ultimately when you come to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you then get baptized as a believer, which is a scriptural kind of idea in that regard. You get baptized as a believer, not only giving testimony to how Jesus has changed your life, but now you're saying, I'm commissioned now into the people of God to join the people of God on mission. So in effect, your later baptism would be a hope, a fulfillment of the promise that your parents were hoping for when they baptized you as an infant and you didn't know anything about it. And this also gives us a reason when we can sit with parents, when a child has made kind of a childlike profession of faith in Jesus. You know, they're 5 years old and they say, I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. That's precious. And you know, we evaluate it case by case. There's no like, we don't have like a set age. When will you baptize a kid? When will you not baptize? We don't have that. But I would remind you of something. Every step toward God of a child needs to be celebrated, needs to be encouraged. If they say, I love Jesus and I want to invite Jesus into my heart, and they're 5 years old, fantastic, great. We love Jesus too, and we're glad that you love Jesus. And so we want you to grow in your faith. But are they, should they be baptized like right away? I don't know. We're not in a big hustle, personally. We're not in a big hustle. Maybe if they understand what the gospel really is, and maybe if they understand what it means to be commissioned into the family of God. But let me say it to you this way. It should certainly be a celebration when a child goes from sitting in a car seat to being able to strap in with a seatbelt. I'm a big boy now. Well, are you big enough to where mom or dad will hand you the keys to where you'll drive the vehicle? I don't think so. You're not yet ready to be commissioned into driving the vehicle. Now, am I saying that we wouldn't baptize a 5 or 6 year old? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we'll take that case by case and evaluate and talk with the parents about that and stuff. But we're not in a rush. And the reason we're not in a rush is because baptism is a picture. It's not the reality. And this picture, though it is a step of obedience, it is a picture that we need to enter into, understanding what we are doing, that we can understand the nature of the gospel and the impact that Jesus has had on transforming us, and that we are being commissioned into the people of God on mission. So we look at it through that lens, but let me say a word about membership. Membership for us needs to be our willingness to fulfill our job with the people of God on mission. Instead of looking at it as an entitlement, this is where the church in our culture gets really messed up. We look at things like it's an entitlement. Well, now, so what do I get? What are my benefits if I'm a member? I'm sorry, what? I don't even know what that means. I think if you interviewed anybody in the New Testament and you just walked into the church at Jerusalem or at Antioch or one of these places and you went, what are the benefits? They just kind of look at you like, I don't know what you're talking about. Do you mean like that I've got people that'll help hold me accountable and I get, you know, and I'm ministering in their life and we're helping provoke one another toward good works and following Jesus and honoring Jesus, and that together we're sharing our resources and we're investing in kingdom things and we're serving together and all those things. Is that what you're talking about? That's what they'd be wondering. Because sometimes American Express has ruined our idea of what membership is. Membership has its privileges, right? It has its privileges. What are my privileges? You're privileged to give graciously and generously and faithfully. You're privileged to do that. You're privileged to serve, sacrifice your time for the kingdom of God. You're privileged to live in relationship with other believers who are going to help mold you more into the image of Jesus, and you're going to help mold them more into the image of Jesus. You're privileged to do all those things. It is a privilege. It's a privilege for me. It's a privilege for you. That's what we're privileged to do. Now, yes, in our cultural context, because we have things like laws of incorporation and those kinds of things, are there rare occasions where we as a body need to affirm something like the purchase of a structure or facility if we're going to invest dollars in that? Yeah, absolutely. And we say to a congregation, here's what we feel like God's leading. You know, we do that always unanimously, the pastors and the board of directors, and we submit that to a congregation and then we affirm it. Hey, launching the renovation church out. We did that with renovation church. So yeah, we do those things, but that's because we're incorporated in the state of New York. In the state of New York, I don't know if you knew this, but they have laws. Yeah. I think they've got a law book just on the laws in the state of New York. I don't know if you knew that or not, but so we have to function in that. They weren't functioning in that capacity then, which is what I was going back to. We don't have to mimic everything. So does your name have to be on a roll to serve Jesus and to love Jesus? No, it does not. But my question would be this: why wouldn't you want to identify with a local body of believers to say, I want to willingly put my life in with their lives because we together are God's people on mission? We are not the sum total of the church in our city at the chapel at Cross Point, and you've heard us say that ad infinitum, but we are a representation of the church. And so I would say this to you: if you want to understand and you feel like you need to be baptized, what we would call scripturally, as a believer, and you haven't been, or maybe you want to join this local fellowship and you haven't done that, again, these are not acts of salvation. You've heard me say that very clearly, I hope. But I'm just saying, If this is something you want to do, if this is something that you feel like God's called you to do, we want to help you in that journey and help you in that process. Inside the worship folder that you got when you came in, there's a card. And it's very basic and it's very simple. And it simply says, if you want more information on either one of those two things, you check it off. If you do that, if you're here on this campus, whether you're in the East Worship Center or here, check that off. And when you're walking out the door in just a few moments, leave that at the information desk right there in the atrium, okay? Just leave it there. We'd love to follow up with you. If you're at the Lockport campus, then in just a moment, the ushers are going to help you with that, and they're going to take up those cards for you. So that's what I'm asking you to do. And here's what I want you to remember. Whether you've done that or whether you haven't done that, recognize that baptism and membership has an effect on the community, and that functionally what we're doing is we're identifying with Jesus and we're identifying with his people, and that we have a mission that is much greater than the Super Bowl. We have a mission to see every man, woman, and child have a repeated opportunity to hear and see the transforming, eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, then when we're dismissed in just a moment, come right into the fireside room, and we'd love to be able to talk to you. Or if you're at the Lockport campus, one of the folks there will be glad to give you information about what you need to do there. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would take what we've talked about and you would write it on our hearts, and you would help us to walk in steps of obedience and grace. And that, God, you would give us a sense that we recognize that this journey with Jesus is not just an individual, isolated kind of thing, that it really does have to do with a community. It really does have to do with us being willing to live our lives and to be commissioned into a people of God where we share our lives willingly and accountably and lovingly. We share our lives with one another to shape each other more and more into the image of Jesus so that we can represent you well in the world that we live in. So, Father, for those that you, by your Holy Spirit, desire to respond to that here on this campus or at the Lockport campus, I pray you'd help them. Give them the grace to be able to do that, and give us the means to be able to help them in this journey process things in a way that is consistent with your truth and consistent with your heart. We trust you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.